And hey, can we thank our worship team? So grateful for them. Have a seat. Have a seat. It's so good that you're here. Welcome if you're joining us online right now from wherever you are around the world. We're so grateful that you're here with us as well. Welcome everybody here, everybody in the overflow. We know we're incredibly full here today, so it's great to have you with us. I started dating my wife back in 1996. I'm aware that means that for a number of you in this room, that was before you were born. It's quite painful to say, but it's the reality. Started dating my wife back in 1996. When I saw her, I met her in Mother's Choice, an NGO here in Hong Kong. I met her there. And honestly, truth to God, the moment I saw her, I fell in love with her. I cannot say that she reciprocated the same kind of love immediately. For her, it was more of a journey. you can ask if she's still on that journey 25 years later. But we started dating, we started hanging out a lot, and as we started dating, she told me that she felt this pain in her side all the time. She felt this pain, it was like a kind of stabbing pain inside of her, which I did my best to try to believe had nothing to do with the fact that we were dating, right? That was something else going on, and one night we were praying together, and we were spending time in prayer for one another, and as we were praying, I saw a picture of a dagger. And I saw this picture of this dagger deep in her side. The blade had gone inside of her, but the handle of the dagger was outside of her. And I noticed that every once in a while, the enemy would come along and just grab that little handle of the dagger and sort of twist it a little bit, and that would be the shooting pain she felt. So I saw this in the spirit, and I said to my wife, hey, my girlfriend at the time. I said to my girlfriend at the time, hey, I see this dagger in you and everything like that, and I'm explaining to her, and she just looked up to me and she goes, well, then pull it out. Just pull it out. And I'm like, what do you mean? I see it in the spirit. It's not there physically. I'm just seeing. She's like, it doesn't matter. Just pull it out. Just pull it out. And I'm like, well, I'm trying to date her, so I better respond. So I went and kind of just grabbed where I saw the handle of this thing and I pulled it out, and she never felt that pain ever again. Yeah. A few years later, I'm on a missions trip in the Philippines. We're serving and ministering to people in the slums. I'm the youth leader at the time, and I've got a team of youth with me. We're visiting with this one couple, and he had cataracts on both of his eyes. He'd been blind for about 20 years, and they were telling us their story. And one of the 14-year-old girls in our youth ministry looked up to me, and she goes, oh, Andrew, I think Jesus wants to heal him right now. Now, when you're a youth leader, this is like the worst thing that can ever happen to you. It's like, oh my gosh, like what if we do this and nothing happens, right? Like I've got to kind of then sort of work out how to kind of work this out with the youth, right? But she's like, no, I really believe that Jesus wants to heal him. And so I'm like, all right, well then pray for him. You know, I'm just like, go ahead, go pray for him, go for it. I'm like, let's see what happens. You know, I'm so unfaithful in this moment. She reaches forward, she puts her little hand on his eyes, she just prays a simple prayer. And it's kind of hard to describe what happened. It's a little bit like windshield wipers, that kind of windshield wipers on a dirty window of a car. Like I just see the cataracts just completely removed from his eyes in a moment, just as she's praying for him. He starts screaming his head off because he's not seen light or anything for like 20-something years. He starts screaming. His wife starts crying. All the youth start screaming. I'm screaming. I don't know why I'm screaming. We're all screaming because we've just witnessed a miracle. A few years later, I'm back here in Hong Kong, and we're a part of the service here. It's the 4 p.m. service, and worship is going off just like it was just a moment ago. Worship is awesome. And suddenly, this man starts shouting and screaming and wriggling all over the floor. And everybody around him is going like, this is the weirdest thing I've ever seen. There are chairs flying everywhere. Me and a couple of the elders, we go out to the back to where this guy is, and we kneel down next to him. And it's obvious to us that he's having this demonic manifestation. He's just manifesting this demon. He's swearing and shouting, and it's the whole thing is super ugly. And one of our elders just places a gentle hand on him and says, in the name of Jesus, be gone. And it was just like the Bible describes, suddenly, like in a moment, this man was dressed in his right mind, and the demon had fled. A few years later, I'm on a bus here in Hong Kong, a normal bus. We're just on a bus ride somewhere, a public bus, and this guy starts shouting and screaming. It was another guy who was manifesting a demon again right there on a public bus. And I'm thinking, I'm not a Christian in this moment. I'm trying to stare out the window, try to pretend like nothing's happening. Everybody on the bus is super awkward. As I'm staring out the window, I'm thinking, I'm not a pastor right now. I pastor certain times. This is out of my time zone of being a pastor. And I feel Jesus say to me, you need to pray for this man right now. And so I turn out loud on this public bus. And I say, in the name of Jesus, be still. And this man suddenly just falls asleep straight away. Just falls asleep. A few years later, I'm sitting with this mother. And she's holding a dead child, her dead son, in her arms. And I'm at a complete loss for what to say or for what to do. I have no idea how to handle a situation like that. And she is in what could only be a place of trauma and complete mourning. And as I'm sitting there next to her thinking, what do I have to offer in this moment? She prays. And as she prays, I see this move of the peace of God that the Bible describes surpasses understanding. In the moment, she is in complete trauma and in complete mourning. But in that moment of prayer, as she reaches out herself to God, some peace fell upon her in such a beautiful, powerful way. I have never encountered anything like that before in my life. And why do I share these kind of stories with you here this morning? It's because I'm convinced that in this time of season of the world in which we're living in, where we're seeing all this crazy stuff happening, the media was talking this week about the possibility of World War III. I wonder if you saw that in your media this week. In a time where the world seems to be so going all out of the place, now more than ever, I believe that the global church needs to rediscover the power that there is found in the activity of prayer. The power that is found in the activity of prayer. In a time where the world is trying to grasp a hold of power, doubling down on power through the violence of war, through the celebration of the false freedom of individualism, through the idea of trying to hold on to as much resources as possible, even at the expense of the other, where the world is teaching us narratives of power like that, now more than ever, the church needs to rise up with the subversive and revolutionary power that is found in the humility of the posture of a bent knee. In a time where the world would tell us a narrative, and the narrative is this: those with the biggest armies, with the most amount of resources, and the loudest voices will win, we need to realize that that is not the narrative in the kingdom of God. That is not the narrative in the world that we get to serve and live in, that the scriptures teach us a different way. It's amazing to me that the ancient poets of scripture wrote this in Psalm 20, verse 7. They said, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. We trust in the name of the Lord. And if that is true, then the power of a church to impact the society and the culture and the city that is around it is not found in the size of that church. It's not found in the slickness of that church. It's not found in how great its worship is, how amazing its teaching is. It's not even found in the ministries or the people of that place. It can only be found in the unbridled power that is released by the Spirit through the activity of prayer. Show me a church that's passionate for prayer, and I will show you a church that has humbly understood that it is only God that can change the world. See, here's something that's really important for us to understand. When a church lacks a culture of dependency on prayer, it is usually because that church has satisfied itself being dependent on itself. Let me say that again. When a church lacks the culture of dependency of prayer, it is usually because it has become satisfied being dependent on itself. The greatest danger that we have for the vine in terms of its ability to impact our city of Hong Kong in such an important hour is this. Here's the greatest danger for us. It is that in this incredible building we have, in the resources that we have in our bank account, in the talent that we have on our staff and in our volunteers, in the incredible services that we have, in the ministries that we run, in all of that, we will become so seduced by the goodness in all of that, that it will actually amplify our thinking around self-reliance and therefore dampen our dependency and desperation in prayer. And if there's anything that's going to change the world now, in a time where people are talking about World War III, it will be prayer. And we have to get ourselves to a place where we recognize that it is not ourselves that can save the world. When we get to recognize that it is not the self that is going to save things, the only thing that can save and change this world is Jesus Christ. And if that is true, we as a church have to move away from the narrative that the world would say. A narrative that would say that true power actually exists in the outward demonstration of power. And instead stand as a church and say, actually, true power is found in the scarred hands of the inwardly crucified. That's where power is found. It's found in the desperation that we have for God to come and do what only He can do. As Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, that is his passion for the church in that city. In fact, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, he places a number of prayers in that letter, more than he does in any other letter, because he wants his church to understand the time that they're in. And he wants them to understand the desperation that they have, need to have in the place of prayer. And he wants them to wrestle with the reality that living in Ephesus, they're tempted to rely on themselves and they're tempted to embrace the narratives of power in the world around them rather than submit themselves in surrender to the true power that is through Jesus Christ. What's fascinating for us is that Ephesus is actually very similar to Hong Kong. Ephesus was a major port city in the Greco-Roman Empire. It had a very deep harbor, which meant that it was a part of commerce and trade. It became one of the most significant cities in the Mediterranean for trade within the Roman Empire. And because of this, Ephesus grew up and was a wealthy place. Entrepreneurs and people would travel and move to Ephesus to make a name for themselves because that was where wealth and power was seen. It was a very powerful city. And everybody who was a part of the church in Ephesus had been saved out of the context of a city of great wealth, of great prestige, and of great power, not unlike our city here of Hong Kong. But outside of just the power of the city, there was also a spiritual power that was at work in Ephesus in a bad way. Ephesus not only was the central place of trade and commerce within the Roman Empire of the Mediterranean Sea, it was also the place of the worship of Artemis, the goddess Artemis, or Diana as she was also known. Artemis was known as the goddess of the underworld. She was the one who controlled the demonic forces and the demonic powers. She was seen as a cosmic savior, and if you wanted protection from the darkness and the evil around you, you would pray to Artemis. Artemis was also the fertility god at the time. So if you wanted to find yourself fertile for your family, you would go to the temple that was there to worship Artemis. Now, the way you would do that is you would hire a temple prostitute, have sex with the temple prostitute, and in doing that, you were creating for yourself the chance to be more fertile at home. Not only that, but Artemis was seen as the god who was able to release all wisdom in the world. So if you went and sacrificed to Artemis, it was so that you could gain some sense of wisdom or some sense of revelation from an issue that you were struggling with. And so she was seen as a goddess who could provide revelation for people in their thinking. Not only that, but the worship of Artemis was also involved in opening your mind so that you could think differently. And actually, they would use drugs and things like that to help open the minds of the worshipers so that they could see the world in a different way. And at the core of all of this came a reciprocal focus found within the temple. The temple in Ephesus was one of the most glorious things that were seen in those days. That temple is so beautiful. You can actually go now to the city of Ephesus and see the ruins of the temple still there today. It looks pretty much exactly like what you're seeing on the screen behind me right now. In those days, it was a huge, glorious looking place. And it attracted people in there because they wanted to have the reciprocal power of Artemis help them with their issues. So give you an example, if I wanted to make a young blonde girl called Christine from New Zealand fall in love with me, I would go to the temple and I would explain to a priest or a priestess exactly what I wanted. I have this amazing girl. I don't think she loves me. I want to make her love me. Is there a God that I can pray to for my specific situation right here? And the priest and the priestess would go, oh yes, we've got the God for you. And they would go to like a chest and they would pull out a scroll. And then they would sort of show the scroll and they would say, inside this scroll is the name of the God that you need to pray to. If you want the power to have this person fall in love with you, the name is right in here. Do you want it? And you would reach forward and go, yes, I do. And then they would take it back and say, it will cost you X, Y, and Z in order to buy this scroll. And then you would be like, well, I need to know the name of that God, because if I don't know the name of that God, how is this woman ever going to fall in love with me? So you would pay money and you would get the scroll. You would take it home. You would open it up. It would look a little bit like what this thing looks like behind me right now. And that would contain the name of the God that you would pray to make this woman fall in love with you. Are you with me still? Now, all of this is the cultural context of what's happening in Ephesus, a place of great wealth and commerce and power seen in that way, and a place of great worship to this deity, Artemis, and the power that was seen there. And it's not a surprise that the members of Paul's church in Ephesus were struggling with one foot in the world of Artemis and the world of Ephesus and the other foot in Christ. And they're trying to work out, how do we move forward? How do we know what true power is in this world? How do we know how to live in the way that God is now asking us to live? And it's not a surprise that many of them were beginning to turn back to the more obvious and the more immediate power that they could see in the commerce of their city and the immediate power that they could see in the goddess Artemis. So in all of that, Paul writes to them and he says, you need to understand where true power lies. You need to understand that now you are in Christ. And because you are in Christ, there is a different way to live, a different way to understand, a different power that you can now draw from. And right at the start of his letter in verses 15 to 23, he actually prays for them. And he prays because he's trying to model for them the new way that they can discover and walk and find this power. And as I'm sharing this with you today, here's my heart. My heart is, as we look at this prayer together here this morning, you're also going to find a new place of power for yourself. My sense as I was praying earlier during our worship time is that many of us in this room, we feel defeated at the moment. Maybe you're overwhelmed by some situation that's going on in your workplace. Maybe there's some stuff happening in your relationships that is really difficult for you. Maybe there's just decisions that you need to make and you're not sure how to, and you're just burdened down, you're overwhelmed, and you're feeling somewhat defeated in life. Or maybe you are worried about what's happening out there in the world with what's going on in the Middle East and how that might all suddenly blow up, and that's bringing anxiety and fear in your life. If you're feeling like that, then there's some great news for you today. Because this prayer is Paul's way of saying, change your thinking when it comes to the work that God does in this world. And so I want to read this to you, and I hope as we read it and unpack it a little bit, it'll bring some comfort and some inspiration for you as you continue to think about prayer in your life. So here's how Paul says it in Ephesians 1, verses 15 onwards. He says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of the Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Not Artemis giving you wisdom and revelation, but the Father. And then he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened or opened, not the eyes of your mind or your head or your mind being enlightened by drugs, but the eyes of your heart being enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and notice this, the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rules and authorities, powers and dominions, every name that can be named, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. He says, church, don't you get this? You need to understand who you are now and what you've been saved into. And my prayer for you is that you would have all wisdom and revelation in Christ Jesus. My prayer is that the eyes of your heart would be open so you could see the glorious hope that is in you, that no matter what is going on in the world, you would find this glorious hope inside of you. And then he says, this incomparably great power would be upon you. And that in that power, you would recognize that you are not defeated. That if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you walk in victory. That you have the Spirit of God inside you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is inside of you. He raised him from the dead and placed everything under him. So if you know that name, you don't need to know any other name. If that's the one that you worship, everything else bows down to that one. He says, do you want to know where power lies? Does it lie in the commerce and the wealth? Does it lie in some Artemis and some worship and some temple? The power lies in the name of Jesus. Everything else is under that. I love how he starts the prayer. He says, for this reason. In other words, for everything that I've just told you about in the first 14 verses of the letter, for that reason, here's how I now pray. I'm grateful for Sydney last week as he took us through those 14 verses and he showed us what Paul was trying to unpack for the church about what it is to be now in Christ and how Christ has done so much for us, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us and Christ has done so much so that we would know who we are by his grace, not because we earned it, not because we've done anything special to achieve it, but because he's given it to us. Let me show you a summary, actually, of all the things that we saw in those 14 verses. This is what we have in Christ Jesus. So Paul would say to the church, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing. You've been chosen by him. You've been adopted into his family. You're freely given grace and love. You've been redeemed by his blood, given wisdom and understanding. He's made known his will to you. You have hope in Christ. You're the praise of his glory. You've received the word of truth. You've been given salvation. You've been marked by the Holy Spirit. You have an inheritance. He's just said that for 14 verses. And then he says, for this reason, I now pray. Out of all of this, I then have the power and the courage and the boldness to pray for this reason. The fact that Christ has called me, anointed me, saved me, adopted me into his family. I have a reason to pray. I have a power to pray. I don't pray because I've done something good. I pray out of this beautiful idea that Christ has done it for me. For the reason that Christ has done it all, I now pray. Which is powerful because that's not how I pray. And if you're anything like me, maybe it's not how you pray either. Because I realize that so many of my prayers don't come from a Christ-centered starting point. They come from an Andrew-centered starting point. Oh, I hurt my ankle. I better pray. I'm in an argument with my wife. I better pray. I've had a really stressful week at work. Man, I need to pray. Are you with me? Like the starting point so often is myself. And if you're in a season right now where there's something going on in your life that's really difficult and really challenging, and you're praying off the back of that, please don't hear me that I'm saying that that's wrong. But what Paul's trying to do for his church is teach them a better way. Teach them a way where there's power in what you pray. You see, if the self is the starting point for prayer, you will quickly find yourself being overwhelmed by your need and your circumstance. But if Christ is the starting point of your prayer, you will quickly find yourself actually being comforted by his authority and power. And what's amazing is that Paul's like, here's how you should pray. For the reasons of all that Christ has done for you, let that infuse and empower the way in which you pray for your circumstances. You pray for your situation, but you're not starting from the point of self and trying to find some power within yourself. You're starting from all that Christ has done for you. Are you with me? I want to challenge you this week to do an exercise. Get your Bible out sometime this week when you're going to sit down to pray and read through the first 14 verses of Ephesians and then pray off the back of reading through those 14 verses. I promise you, your prayer life will change. Because when we absorb all the things that Christ has done for us, how can we not then overflow in thanksgiving, in gratitude? How can we not then overflow in the recognition that because Christ has done it, I haven't earned it, I haven't graced it, but he's powered me now. He's given me the same spirit inside of me. He lives inside of me. Therefore, I can now move in the power that he's placed upon me simply because he has done all these things for me. When you pray from the place of Christ being the center and not yourself, things happen. Come on, church. And then he starts his prayer. And then his prayer is so profound. He starts with a thank you. He's like, I am just so grateful for who you are. And then he says, off the back of that, he says, my prayer is that you would gain wisdom and revelation, not because you're going to Artemis, but because you realize that every wisdom and revelation is now found in knowing Christ. He then says, my prayer is that the eyes of your heart would be opened, not your mind through some drugs. The eyes of your heart would be opened so that you would know compassion and love and grace and forgiveness for the people around you, that you would have an understanding of the hope that Christ has provided for you. That's my prayer, that the eyes of your heart would be so enlightened so you would know that there is hope no matter what circumstance you're in. And then he gets to the heart of his prayer. And in the heart of his prayer, he's saying, here's what I truly hope for you, that you would come to understand the incomparably great power that there is in Christ for those who believe. This idea and emphasis of power becomes the central point of his prayer. It's what all the verses move into and out of. And the rest of his prayer is commenting on the power that is found in Christ. Let me read you actually verse 19 here, because this is really significant. It says this, and you would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. Now, when we read that in English, it seems like kind of relatively straightforward. But actually, when he writes this in the Greek, Paul does something that he doesn't do in any other parts of his letters throughout the whole of the New Testament. In the Greek, he repeats himself almost over six times. Let me actually show you to it in the Greek. It's a little bit kind of gobbledygook, I know. But notice here, I'm going to highlight the six words that he uses that all basically translate into English the idea of power. So this is unlike Paul, but he's really trying to nail home to his people the power that they now have as Christians through prayer. If I was to read this straight up in English, it would read this way. God wants you to know the power of the power of the power for those who believe according to the power of his power's power. So Paul's trying to get something across to the church about power. That power is not found in the narratives of the world and how the world describes it. Power is found in the risen Christ. And in our surrender to the risen Christ, we can come to understand and to know this power. And so he takes six words in the Greek for power to drive home the kind of power Christ has. What are these six words? Super fast, follow with me. The first one, hyperbalon. Hyperbalon means this idea of a power that is greater than all other powers, that there is no other power that can outdo that power. It's the word that we translate incomparable. It's a power that is greater than any other power. No other power in this world has the ability to outdo the kind of power that he has. Hyperbalon. He then goes me'ethos. He uses this Greek word me'ethos straight afterwards. That means great in size. That there is this huge size of God's power. Not only can no other power compare to it or outdo it, but this power has the power, the scope, if you will, to cover everything else in the world. He then uses the word dunamis. Dunamis basically means this idea of a potentiality of power, the idea of capability of action. What he's essentially saying is that God's power is not just more than any other power, it's not just greater in scope than any other power, but it has the potential to be always present at all time. The word in Greek gives a picture of like an archer's bow being pulled back and the tension that there is before the archer releases its fingers and sends the arrow. That's dunamis. It's like this incredible potential of power. And Paul's saying you need to understand that at every moment of every day, the potential of the fullness of God's power is over your life. He then uses this word henophia. Henophia means actual power. I love this because Paul's saying it's not just about a potential of power over you. It's actually about the actual power that is at work in you. that the power is present right here and right now. Henephia, the power is alive today. He then uses the word kratos. Kratos essentially means this mastery over dominion or over other things, a mastery over all other powers. Remember, they've been saved out of this Artemis context where there is this underworld of all these deities. He's basically saying, no, when you have power in Christ, when you see that power, it has dominion and mastery over all other powers, which is why he finishes with this word hisun in the Greek. I always think that reminds me of a Korean boy band's name, you know, Hisun. Sounds kind of Korean, right? It's not Korean, it's Greek. And it literally means this kind of idea of a personal power, the personal power, the unique power that God has. Paul's saying God's power is not just kind of grand and amazing, it's unique. There's no other power like this in all of the world. These are the six things he's saying, the power of the power of the power of the power. You need to understand it, he's saying to his church. So let me now translate Ephesians 1 verse 19 with the expansion of understanding these Greek words. Here's actually what Paul's praying. I pray also that you would know the hope there is in the knowledge that there is no power in all the world that can go beyond the power found in God. No power that has to scope to outdo the power of God. That this power sits in its full potential in the heart of God in every moment and is ready to be released in this world with a moment's notice. This is an actual power already at work in the world around us, not a power in theory, but one in reality. And this power has dominion and mastery over all other pretensions to power, for it is the personal power of the one true God. And he has uniquely revealed this power to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is Paul writing to the church and saying, you need to understand this kind of power. This is the God that you serve. This is the power that's in his heart. And when you pray, you are praying into this kind of power. This is why he says in verse 21, I love this. He says, far above all other rulers and authorities, powers and dominions, over every name that can be named. Paul's saying this, when you know Jesus, you don't have to buy any magic scrolls anymore. You don't need to discern and find out the name of that specific God that's going to help you with that specific thing. No, he's saying that's all out the window. When you're in relationship with Christ Jesus, every name bows under that name. When you say Jesus, when you pray Jesus, everything submits. You don't need to know anything else other than the name of Jesus. He's trying to set his church free. And for some of you in the room, that's going to set you free too. There's no other deity you need. There's no other superstition you need. There's no other feng shui you need. There's no other thing that you can get to put on a shelf that is going to help you. The only thing you need is the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is the name that is above every name. And some of us are holding on to superstition and to deities and to other things, to the things that our ancestors worshipped. We're holding on to these things because we can't break them away from us. And Paul would say to you, and I would say to you, there is only one thing that contains true power. That's Jesus. And all other power submits itself to him. And that means you can be free of fear. You can be free of all of the superstition that you grew up with. You can be free of all of the things that you have done in the past. You can be free. This is why he says this. You know, you might be sort of saying, well, how do I get this power? In verse 19, he says it this way. He says, this incomparably great power. Notice this. For us who believe. I want you to hear this because this is really important. Paul is saying, you want to know who gets this power? You want to know how to get this power? This power is found simply in one thing, belief in Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe that he died on the cross for you, if you believe he paid the price for your sins, if you've given your life to him, if you've asked for his forgiveness, then you can know that the power that he's been talking about lives in you. That you can know the fullness of it. Paul doesn't say it's only the senior pastors that have the power. He doesn't say it's only the ones that you think are really spiritual that have the power. He's not saying, hey, you get the power when you clean up your life. You get the power when you do the right Bible study. Hey, if you commit to coming to church every week for the next 3 months, you'll get the power. That's not what he's saying. In fact, if we're still stuck in that mentality, and trust me, many of us Christians are, if we're stuck in the mentality of saying, how do I earn the grace of God? How do I earn the power of God? How do I get God to answer my prayers? What Bible study do I need to do? What church do I need to attend? What services do I need to be at? When we're asking those questions, we're still trying to buy magic scrolls. We're still trying to find the way to get God to do something. When Paul basically says, all of the power you could ever want is available for those who believe. So the only qualification Paul puts on the access of God's power is belief in Jesus Christ. That's it. Which means that if you believe in Jesus Christ in this room, the fullness of that power is available for you. Right here, right now. That should change your prayer life. Paul wants you to know and accept that anyone who confesses Jesus as Lord has the fullness of God's power available to them and the fullness, the potential of the fullness of that power to be at work through them. Paul is saying to his church, do not judge the people you sit around. Do not look at us and think, I'm not sure if they've got it. Like, oh, have you seen the way they live their life? There is way too much judgment in the body of Christ. Paul is liberating his church from judgment, and he's saying, for us who simply believe, if you simply believe, then the power of God is there for you. And that means that you can stand against whatever fear might be there because people are talking about World War III. It means that you can stand boldly and courageously for the gospel in your workplace when everybody else thinks that it's such a silly little thing that you believe. It means that you can find the power to share the gospel with family members that you long to see come to Christ because you know that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is now in you because you believe. And Paul would say to the church, for this reason, I now pray. And if we truly want to see our city change in a time where it desperately needs it, would we pray? Can I pray? Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for the people in this room. Father, I'm so grateful for the people that are watching online in our overflow. Lord, we're so grateful for Paul and his passion for his church. Lord, I want to pray for anyone in this room who came in today feeling somewhat defeated. Lord, I pray that after we've gone through this passage, they would leave here with their head held high. Father, I want to pray for anyone here who's been doubting the work of your power in their life. I pray, Lord, that they would be encouraged that simply in belief in you, your power is at work in and through them. Lord, I pray for anyone here, Lord, who's going through a really tough time, a really difficult time. Lord, I pray that they would feel the power of a church around them, praying for them, encouraging them, loving them, standing with them. Lord, I thank you that you have not left your church defeated and that in this time and hour, you do not want a defeated church. And Lord, I pray that you would rise up the vine and churches around this world in this hour to rely on the power that is released in prayer, to realize that when we start with ourselves, we are going to see nothing but overwhelming fear and anxiety. But when we start with Christ, we will find ourselves swept up in the goodness and the power of the gospel. Lord, I pray for anyone here who needs a reminder this morning that you are fighting battles for them, that they would know that you are the power of the power of the power of the power of the power's power, that your power is here, right here and now. And Father, I want to ask, Lord, in this moment that we have to serve our city, that we would realize the only thing we have to offer is the name of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that your name would be glorified, not the vine, not any people, not a system or a process, you. And Lord, would you help us humbly raise your name in this city through the power of prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Everyone says, would you stand with me? I want